Well, we are nearing the end of what is a very difficult year. I'm sure it has been for some of us here, and certainly in the world at large, it's been proven to be one of the most troubled years we've lived through in this century. You know some of the statistics. You know that this year has been the worst year in airline accidents in all of history. Acts of terrorism have been on our front pages many, many times. We've all been sobered in this last day or two by the terrible reports of the terroristic activities in the airport at Rome and Vienna, and the butchering of innocent people, including children, in these terrorist acts. And it makes us wonder what's coming down as we look ahead. As the century draws to its close, it looks as though violence is increasing and the forces of law and order seem to grow more and more helpless to control this. And many, especially of us who are parents and grandparents, wonder, what is the world going to be like that our children and our grandchildren have to live in? What can we look forward to? Where is it all headed? Is it going to go on forever like this and grow worse and worse as it goes? Now, the secular answers that we get to that question today is really not encouraging. Most of the voices that speak up in this regard see nothing but more of the same and increasing difficulty and trouble ahead. There are a few optimistic voices that say it's all going to turn out all right, but they sound like people that are sort of whistling in the dark. But the Christian answer, which is what we're concerned about, I think is very beautifully expressed in a great passage out of the book of Hebrews. In the second chapter there, the writer says, "We do not yet see all things subjected to man." That's certainly true of our world. But he goes on, "But we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, though for a little while he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every man. But we see Jesus." Now that's the theme of the section in Isaiah to which we come this morning. This 11th and 12th chapters of this great prophecy are clearly looking to the coming of a Messiah. All the Jewish commentators agree this is a messianic passage. They don't, of course, believe that the Messiah was Jesus, but they say with one voice that this passage is describing the Messiah as he comes. Isaiah's vision sees him, first of all, coming into history in the opening verses. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and he shall decide with equity the meek of the earth." Now, I don't think it's difficult for us to see that that is a clear prediction of the life of the Lord Jesus. There's a hint here in these opening verses that our Lord will appear in history in a very obscure place and way. That's suggested by this word, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," like a great tree that has been cut down. The ancestry of Jesus in David and his father Jesse has been reduced to obscurity and insignificance. But out of that stump there will arise a shoot, a single sprout that will, as the prophet goes on to say, be this figure that is filled with the Spirit of God and does this great work in the land. When our Lord is referred to as the Son of David in the Gospels, it's always in terms of royal glory. But when he's called the Root of Jesse, it's a reference to his humble beginnings. Now the prophet not only sees the ancestry of Jesus, but he sees him as in his Spirit-filled ministry. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord, of Jehovah, of Yahweh, shall rest upon him." And it will be made up of six spirits, seven altogether. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of the knowledge of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord. And I think it's rather striking that this paragraph, this passage here, seems to suggest the Jewish candlestick called the menorah. Some of you know what that is. Here's a little menorah that I brought back from Israel. And you'll notice that there is a central staff in this that corresponds to this word here. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And then that in turn is supported by two or three pairs of spirits that are linked together. And they correspond to what you have here, the spirit of wisdom and of knowledge or understanding are here, and these are linked together, as you can see. And then the spirit of counsel and of might are linked together, and the spirit of the knowledge of the Lord and of the fear of the Lord. And thus it constitutes the Jewish symbol of the menorah, the candlestick that burned in the tabernacle throughout their whole centuries. Now, as you take these to, a little more closely and see these, you can see that they do indeed describe Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. The first pair are called the spirit of insight or of the spirit of wisdom and of knowledge. And this speaks of his amazing insight into human beings. Wisdom, of course, is the awareness or the knowledge of the nature of things. And understanding is the awareness of the differences between those. And this is what our Lord clearly reflects in the account of his ministry. One of the symbols of our age has become the psychiatrist's couch. And as you know, psychiatrists and psychologists love to put people on a couch where they can ask them questions and thus try to understand what their problems are and how they function. And they thus come to some degree of understanding of individuals. You've heard, of course, of the two psychiatrists who met one another in an elevator. And one of them said, "You're fine, how am I?" And this humorous suggestion is depicts the way we try to come to understanding of ourselves and one another. But our Lord never used a couch because he never had to ask questions. There's a verse in John's Gospel that says, "He needed not that any man tell him what was in men because he knew man." And he manifests this in so many ways. He knew the Hebrew and the Hebrew thinking. He knew the Greek and the Greek way of thinking. And when Hebrews or Greeks came to him, he always dealt with them according to the way they had been brought up and had been taught. I've always appreciated that wonderful first chapter of John's Gospel where you see our Lord calling his disciples. Remember, the first one called was Andrew. Andrew, that canny, cautious man. No wonder he's become the patron saint of Scotland. I always think of him as a Scotsman in a Jewish body. He was deep, and he was cautious. But when he let go, There was an explosion. That's why we have a great earthquake fault called St. Andrew's Fault that runs up through California, San Andreas Fault. And it's like Andrew in the Gospels. And when Jesus met him, according to that first chapter, what did he do? Well, he went home and spent the whole day with him. Takes that long to get through to a man like Andrew and to give him assurance. And our Lord spent the day with Andrew. And then there's Peter, his brother, Andrew's brother. He's quite different. He's bold and impulsive and ambitious and outspoken. Quite different than Andrew. When our Lord meets him, he says to him, "Your name is Simon, but you shall be called Peter." Peter means a rock. And this impulsive, unstable man, Simon Peter, wants to be a rock. And when our Lord saw him, he saw the hunger of his heart. And he promised him that this is what he would make him to be. And so as he fulfilled or promised to fulfill Peter's dream, he had his man. Then the next one is Philip. He's one of the quiet type, shy and mousy and never speaks much. And it says Jesus found him. Philip didn't find Jesus. Jesus found Philip. And looking into his eyes, he only said two words, "Follow me." And Philip immediately was captivated by what Jesus saw in him. He wanted him. And then the fourth one that's recorded there is Nathanael. He's another type of individual. One of these open-hearted, honest people who believes whatever's told him. Jesus, when he sees him, spots that and he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile, no deceitfulness." He's open-hearted, trustful. And Nathanael realizes that he knows it. And our Lord goes on flashing the truth of each man's life upon him so that the man begins to know himself better than he's ever seen himself before. And that's the beauty of this suggestion here, that upon him shall rest the spirit of wisdom and of understanding. Then the second pair is the spirit of counsel and of might. Now that speaks of authority. Counsel is the ability to give good and right advice, while might is the ability to help carry it out, to make it come to pass, to bring it into fruition. And I think this is described even more fully in these words in verse 3. "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." What a wonderful description of our Lord as he goes about and he meets with people. Nicodemus comes to him and he takes this outstanding religious leader, this honored leader of the people, one of the greatest authorities in the nation on religious things. But Jesus doesn't judge him by the outward pose or posture. He sees that this man knows virtually nothing about the spiritual life. And he begins with the ABCs and deals with him about the vital things that introduce one to the kingdom of God. And he goes on in so many ways, dealing with things that other men know nothing about. He spoke of truth that you can never find out by human powers. He told how the angels live and what happens after death and how prayer works and how the devil works. And he described this with full authority. He didn't go to reference books and study it out, but he spoke so that men hearing him said, "No man ever spake like this man." You see, upon him rested the spirit of counsel and of might. And the third pair deals with the knowledge of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. His intimate relationship to the Father. And out of this grows what I think of as a marvelous serenity of our Lord's life. He was never taken by surprise, was he? He always seems to be master of the occasion. And it grows out of his full awareness of the mind of God. He said on one occasion, "You do not know him, but I know him." And he came to reveal to us the mind of the Father, the graciousness, the compassion, the truthfulness, the faithfulness of God. And as you read what he said, it all reflects that, growing out of his knowledge of the Lord and his fear of the Lord. That's a phrase that means his reverent respect for the being of the Father. He's not afraid that he will be punished. He's rather afraid that he will displease him. And as Jesus himself said, "I do always those things that please him." Some years ago, I ran across something that I have felt was very descriptive of our Lord's ministry in this regard. It says 12 things that the Lord Jesus never did. And they're remarkable. First, he never sought advice. You never see him going to anybody and asking, "Now, what do you think about this?" We have to do that, but he didn't. He never changed his mind. He never said, "Well, I know I said that, but, you know, I've been thinking about it, and I think it's a little different." We say things like that, even our greatest leaders, but he never changed his mind. He never was in a hurry. Yeah, he must have frequently read that great verse in the Old Testament. Isaiah says it, "He that believes need not make haste." And he was never in a hurry. For he never showed personal fear. When you fear the Lord, you don't fear anything else. If you really are aware of the greatness and the being of God, you say like the writer of Hebrews, the Lord says to him, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore," says this man, "what shall I fear that man can do unto me?" And our Lord never showed personal fear. He never made a mistake. He never had to say, "You know, that was wrong. I did the wrong thing there." He never did. He never showed surprise. He never was defeated in a controversy. He never performed a selfish miracle. He never distrusted God. He never denied a good request. And he never confessed a sin. And he never apologized for anything. How fully these words of Isaiah are fulfilled in the ministry of this marvelous man of Galilee. Upon him rested in all its fullness the Spirit of the Lord, of the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge, of counsel and might, and of the knowledge of and the fear of the Lord. And thus his delight was in the fear of the Lord. Now, the prophet goes on, and at verse 4, in the middle of the verse, you have another one, as we've seen before in this prophet, one of those leaps in time, arching across the centuries to the time when Jesus comes once again. We must bear this in mind frequently as we read this book of Isaiah and even other prophets as well. The Old Testament is written so as to bring together the two comings of Jesus as though they were one. The Apostle Peter in his letter says, "The prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But they gave no indication of the great valley of time that lies in between." And this is what throws the Jews off in their understanding of these prophecies. This is why they feel that Jesus did not fulfill all the prophecies of the Messiah, because these that speak of his triumph are only to be fulfilled when he comes again. I often think of the Lord's words to his disciples recorded in the first book of Acts, when they said to him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel?" And his answer is amazing. He says to them, words that I think we too frequently ignore. He says, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons." Now, there are a lot of modern-day prophets I would like to read that to over and over again. "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons," he said, "which the Father has put in his own power." He didn't answer their question because it's not for them to know. And therefore, questions of time with regard to prophecy are very, very indeterminate. And here you have them. It leaps suddenly over now in the middle of this verse to the time when he shall come again, this time not as a gentle, loving healer and counselor of men, but as the prophet says, "He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins." That's quite a different picture, isn't it? And this is yet to be when he returns again. This smiting of the earth is described in several places elsewhere in the scriptures. One of the noteworthy ones is over in the book of Revelation. Let me read these words from John's great vision in the Isle of Patmos, taken from chapter 19. And you'll see how clearly they describe the same thing. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Remember Isaiah had said, "Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins." And John goes on, "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns, and he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood," speaks of his death, "and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And from his mouth," John says, "issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." The very phrase taken from Isaiah's prophecy. "He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You see, the hope of this world is Jesus. He's the man that men cannot forget. Just this week, I picked up an advertisement of a new book that's just been issued called Jesus Through the Centuries by a man named Jaroslav Pelikan. And this is what he says. "Regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. It is from his birth that most of the human race dates its calendars. It is by his name that millions curse, and in his name that millions pray." The world cannot forget him because he is the Lord of this world. And he's crowned with glory and honor and will come again, as Isaiah says, to smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now, this is a picture that many people, especially many churchgoers, don't like. They say, imagine describing Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as ruling with a rod of iron. These are contradictory ideas. It doesn't correspond with the character that he manifested when he came. But I think that betrays a tremendous ignorance of the nature of truth. You know, truth is always ruthless. It doesn't tolerate error. Have you noticed that? You notice how the phone book is ruthless in its toleration, in its refusal to tolerate error? You aren't given a list of names there and told to choose your own number. You have to call exactly the number that's listed. If you get the digits wrong, you won't get the person. Have you noticed how the IRS is very ruthless and narrow-minded about the truth? They don't say, well, just estimate your income and send us what you like about it. Be nice if they would, but they don't do that. See, they insist that you give them exact figures, and they check up on you so that if you don't put it all down, they'll be knocking at your door or giving you a phone call. Scares the living daylights out of you. See, they're intolerant. And what this world needs, if I may say so, more than almost anything else, is someone who will rule with a rod of iron, who will mean what they say. We seem to be afflicted these days with a plethora of mealy-mouthed politicians and sort of gutless officials with the courage of scared rabbits who refuse to face up to issues. We've just been treated to a view of our Congress pussyfooting around the whole issue of debt repayment and tax reform and refusing to do anything about it until they're forced to, because they have no willingness to face truth the way it is. And what a tremendous joy it is to read there's coming one who will do what he says. You can count on it. Oh, for men of iron who mean what they say and back up their words with deeds. Somebody said to me this morning, if pro is the opposite of con, what is the opposite of progress? Well, the answer is Congress. I often think of Will Rogers' famous statement, you know. He said, we ought to be very grateful that we don't get as much government as we pay for. And what a treat it is to read, there's someone coming who's going to rule the earth in righteousness, in faithfulness. Now the sword out of his mouth is called the Word of God. And I think it specifically means the word of the cross. You see, it's the cross of Jesus that ruthlessly puts to death the old self in us. Somebody has well pointed out that if Jesus went into any peace conference or disarmament conference today, he could settle the world's problems with three little words. Love your enemies. That's all. And everyone knows he's right. If we would love our enemies, as he tells us to do, we could disband the arms race and melt down our instruments of death and fulfill all the dreams of these sincere peace demonstrators who long to have this brought to pass but know no way to get it. But why can't we do that? We know why. There's something in all of us that gets angry when we're attacked. And when we feel we have an enemy, we want to strike back. We want to revenge ourselves. We want to get even. We want to hurt them like we've been hurt. And our Lord ruled war and raping and all the evils that are reported from century to century in the history of man. Well, what we need is someone who will seize hold of that thing and do something about it. No one wants a doctor who tells you that your cancer doesn't matter. You want a doctor who, with a sharp knife and with resolute will cut that thing out and get rid of it. And this is what Isaiah is promising. There's coming one who will deal earnestly, honestly, and thoroughly with the evil of man. Now, that's why he is coming to smite the earth. But what does it lead to? Well, Isaiah looks further on. And beyond the trouble that is recorded in the book of Revelation and other places to which we're headed in this world, he sees there's coming a whole different scene. He describes it this way. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a beautiful picture. So beautiful that people can hardly believe that it can actually be true. Here is a time when the dreams of men will be fulfilled, when all the longings that reflect themselves in peace demonstrations and cries for disarmament and the end of the arms race and so on will all find their fulfillment. See, there's a deep hunger in mankind for this kind of a world. We all want it. We don't know how to get it. But there's coming a time when one will return who does know how. And then even the animals will lose their ferocity and lie down one with another and make peace. It's not now, is it? You mothers, what would you think if you found your child playing with a cobra? You'd be horrified. But there's coming a time when it shall happen, when the animals shall lose their ferocity one against another, and a lion will eat straw like the ox. Now, some people ask, is this literal or is it only symbolic? Is this a metaphor? And there are some commentators who say this is a picture of the work of Christ in human hearts today, that he has the power in the realm of the spirit to tame the animals in all of us, to make the lion to lie down with the lamb and so on. They say that's what this passage is teaching. Now, I want to say I believe that. I believe this is a metaphor. It is picturing that very condition. I remember in the early days of PBC describing our board of elders in those terms. As I thought about them, there was one of them was like a lion. He'd roar every time you crossed him. And another one was like a great bear. He'd just swallow you up as you came into contact with him. And another was like a leopard. He was sneaky. I'm looking at you, Bob Smith. And there were others, you see, who were like various other. We even had one named Wolf. And here was I, a little lamb in the midst of them. And sometimes our elders' meetings were like that. But when we'd look to the Lord, he'd come among us and the lion would lie down with the lamb. And the wolf and the leopard would dwell together and everything would work out. And this is true. This is what our Lord has power to do in human hearts today. Heal controversy. Bring peace among men. But that's not all. I also believe this is literal. There is coming a day when the curse will be removed from the earth. Paul sings about it. He says it's the day when creation shall be released from its bondage. And he calls it the day of the manifestation of the sons of God, when the curse will be removed and the animal creation and the whole earth will break into a verdant blooming that the like of which we have never seen. In Isaiah 35, he says, the desert shall blossom like the rose. And he sees this coming. Now, there are other changes as well. In the rest of this chapter and chapter 12, four times he uses the phrase, in that day, four times. Notice this. I must move quickly through this. In that day, verse 10, the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the peoples, a banner, a symbol. Him shall the nations seek, and he and his dwellings shall be glorious. That's captures all the predictions about the restoration of Jerusalem as the center of the earth, when the Lord Jesus shall reign in person in Jerusalem. And he himself is the banner which the nations shall seek, and his dwellings shall be glorious. And then in verse 11, you have another use of the phrase, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant which is left of his people. Now, the first time was when he called them out of Egypt. Some think it refers to the Babylonian captivity, but when they came back from Babylon, they were still not an independent people. This is a time when they shall be in their own land as their own rulers. And yet they will be a remnant. Now, that always means believers. People ask today, is the present return of Israel to the land, is that the fulfillment of these verses? Is that God calling back his outcasts? It sounds that way. As you read on, they shall come from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Ethiopia, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise an ensign for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. That is the division between the kingdom. The 10 tribes in the north and that in the two in the south will be healed, and Israel shall be at peace in their own land. Now, is the present return that? No. Clearly not. Because these are believers that are gathered back. This is the believing remnant of the people. If you go to Israel today, you'll find that it's not believers that are there. It's only a handful of believing Jews have returned. Most of them are not even religious. Israel today is a secular state. And though it's necessary to be there as a preparation for these days, it is not the fulfillment of these verses, nor is it the hand of God that has brought them back from all the far-flung nations of the earth in a direct removal, as will be in this day. When they come, they shall overcome their enemies. In verse 14, they shall swoop down upon the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put forth their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. Moab, Edom, and the Ammonites are peculiar nations in the scripture. They were the relatives of Israel, and yet their enemies. Edom are the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Moab and Ammon were the sons of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And yet they were enemies, but relatives. And therefore God said, you shall not destroy them. And he has a future for them as well. This is the present country of Jordan, by the way. And spiritually, it speaks of an enemy we have within us. It's related to us, called the flesh in the New Testament. Do you have relatives like that you'd like to get rid of? But you can't, because they're relatives. They're your enemies, but they're related to you, and you can't get rid of them. Well, that's what these are like in Israel. And then geographical changes occur. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. I just read this week about a scientific article about the tectonic plates upon which Asia and Africa are mounted are now shifting, and the scientists are predicting that they will drift apart in places and close together in others. Now, the tongue of the sea is the Gulf of Suez, and according to this, it shall disappear. It shall literally banned. And he will wave his hand over the river. I think that's the Jordan, because when Israel came out of Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea, the Gulf of Suez, and they crossed through the Jordan River, though some take it to be the Euphrates. He will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind and smite it into seven channels that men may cross dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria, that's the present country of Iran, for the remnant which is left of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Well, there are some physical changes coming in that section of the world. That's the great Rift Valley, one of the great natural gaps in the crust of the earth. And great earthquakes are bound to happen in the future, as the book of Revelation describes. But now as you go on into chapter 12, which we'll take just very, very quickly, you have two more references to in that day. This is still part of the same vision. You will say, in that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for though thou wast angry with me, thy anger turned away, and thou didst comfort me. This is the song of the redeemed of Israel, now restored to the Lord's mercies. Behold, they say, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. What a marvelous picture that is of a relationship yet to come with Israel. And it concludes that first part with these words, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That immediately reminds you, doesn't it, of Jesus' words to the woman at the well of Samaria. He says, if you believe in me, you can draw out of me living water. And when you drink that, you will never thirst. It's a picture of how we can take from our Lord what we need. You see, what's to be fulfilled in the future in Israel is already available to believers now in the Spirit. And we can draw the needs of our spirit, the antidote to pain, to fear is faith. The antidote to depression is the joy of the Lord. The antidote to distress of mind and heart is peace of mind. And this we can take from him, draw from water from the wells of salvation. And when that happens, the inevitable outcome is to tell somebody else about it. And that's what you get in the last part of this verse. Israel will do that. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the nations, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And that brings us to where we are this morning. Are we drawing water from the wells of salvation so that we can't refrain from telling others about how great the Lord is in our midst? This is the picture of it. I want to close this with these words from an unknown poet who has put his own experience into rhyme. He says, in the heat of the day, I have Jesus. For a rest on the way, I have Jesus. In the calm of the morn when a new day is born, in the midnight hour when dark clouds lower, for each need of my heart, I have Jesus. For all of my life, I have Jesus. Mid clamor and strife, I have Jesus. For protection from harm and all sudden alarm, for provision for need, for His Spirit to lead, for each moment I live, I have Jesus. He will never depart. I have Jesus. To meet Satan's dart, I have Jesus. He holds my weak hand and gives strength to stand. He pours from His throne plenteous grace for His own. So I sing and I praise, precious Jesus, how great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Well, our time is gone. You've given me a little extra time, and I appreciate it. Thank you. Let's stand together, and we'll just close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for these amazing words from this ancient book. How accurately they have pictured one who has come to mean all, more than all to us. We thank you, Lord, for the confirmation of the Spirit to our own hearts that these words can be fulfilled in us as well. We pray for the members of the nation of Israel today. We know that there lies ahead for them and for all of the nations of earth deep and dark and troubled days, terrible days. And yet it leads at last to the fulfillment of these gracious words, when even the animals shall lose their enmity one with another, and lie down together, and a little child shall lead them. Grant to us, Lord, that we may discover the reality of these in our own personal lives as we feed upon the bread of life and draw water from the wells of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.